We're going to read from Jeremiah 18 for our scripture reading, which will provide the backdrop for the passage we'll be studying from the Word this morning. I see some visitors with us. We're sure glad you're here today. Thank you for coming. And it's our privilege to seek to be a lighthouse in this community for the Lord Jesus Christ and to point folks to Him. We're just glad you're here. Thank you for the privilege we have now together to open up the Word, read it, and consider what God has to say to us from it. Jeremiah 18, this is what God's Word says, beginning in verse 1. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Go down to the potter's house, and there I will give you my message. So I went down to the potter's house, and I saw him working at the wheel, but the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hands, so the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as it seemed best to him. Then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter does, declares the Lord? Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. And if at another time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be built up and planted, and if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good I intended to do to it. Now, therefore, say to the people of Judah and to those living in Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says. Look, I am preparing a disaster for you and devising a plan against you. So turn from your evil ways, each of you, and reform your ways and your actions. But they will reply, it's no use. We will continue with our own plans. Each of us will follow the stubbornness of his evil heart. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. Inquire among the nations. Who has ever heard anything like this? A most terrible thing has been done by virgin Israel. Does the snow of Lebanon ever vanish from its rocky slopes? Do its cool waters from distant sources ever cease to flow? Yet my people have forgotten me. They burn incense to worthless idols, which made them stumble in their ways and in the ancient paths. They made them walk in bypaths and on the roads not built up. Their land will be laid waste, an object of lasting scorn. All who pass by will be appalled and will shake their heads like a wind from the east. I will scatter them before their enemies. I will show them my back and not my face in the day of their disaster. So reads the Word of God. I'm always skeptical of people who try to give you advice concerning things they know nothing about. For instance, if I told you I was offering a class on cooking this Thursday evening, if I were you, I wouldn't come. Or, you know, a class on sewing, or a class on how to fix a broken wristwatch. I mean, you could come if you want, but you'd be wasting your time. I don't know anything about those subjects. For me to give you advice would be foolish. On the other hand, if a person's been there, done that, in my mind, he deserves my open ears. I may not agree with the counsel or advice he would give, but if he's got some experience concerning something, he at least deserves some attention as he begins to give some advice. Which leads me to a disclaimer as I begin this message. I'm about to talk to you about a subject that I've never experienced. I'm about to talk to you about how to gain hope when you feel absolutely hopeless. I've never felt that before. I have faced some hard things in my life, as everyone does, but hopeless? I know for some people in the world, that is a present reality. I know it is for tens of thousands of people in Haiti right now, survivors, where hope seems gone, where more than one Haitian could stand up right now if he were with us and say, I have no house, I have no food, I have no money, I have no means of making life different. I feel hopeless. And I'm also aware that hopeless is a word that describes how some people in our community feel right now. People who have lost the child of their dreams, or the spouse they've always depended on, or their health, or their job. And along with losses like that, at times comes the feeling of absolute hopelessness. Maybe you're in this room this morning saying, that word describes me. Well, it's to those who feel hopeless and to those who know people who are feeling hopeless that this message is directed. And I have some good news, because while I can't address the subject from the perspective of personal experience, I have the wonderful privilege to bring before you someone who can. There is a man who faced utter hopelessness and wrote about it in his testimony and wrote about it in a way that was designed to help people who are feeling it. The book that's open before us this morning, once again, is the book of Lamentations in our Bibles. The prophet Jeremiah lived through something that, quite frankly, I can barely fathom. His God-appointed task was to tell his people that the judgment of God was coming, but not only to tell them that it was coming, his task, given from God, was to go through that judgment with the people who had it coming to them. And that's exactly what happened. As he predicted, the Babylonians came and invaded his homeland of Judah, destroyed the countryside, and carried the surviving Jews into captivity. And this captivity actually took place in three waves. The first deportation of his people took place in 605 BC and included Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And then in 597 BC, the Babylonians took a second wave of exiles, including Ezekiel. And then came the big one, the third and final deportation in 586, which happened right after the enemy troops surrounded and, after starving the people to death, broke through the walls and absolutely took Jerusalem and put it into shambles. I don't know how many thousands of people perished during that 20-year nightmare, but Jeremiah himself heard the wailing of the people, and he himself did his share of wailing. In fact, in my estimation, which you'll have to go back 2 weeks ago to see a fuller development of it, but in my estimation, it's this man, Jeremiah, who wrote a Holy Spirit-inspired book that is actually anonymous, the Book of Lamentations, to help his people grieve God's way in light of their experience. We've discussed in the past the structure of this book, that there are five chapters. In fact, look again, five chapters, five lamentations, five, they're poems, five individual poems, five acrostic poems. Acrostic because each of these begin and successively work through letters of the Hebrew alphabet. These five dirges are Hebrew poetry. The first, second, and fourth poems have 22 verses, corresponding with the 22 verses of the Hebrew alphabet. The acrostic drops in chapter 5, though it has 22 verses, for reasons we'll discuss in 2 weeks, Lord willing, we come to chapter 5. But this morning, chapter 3 stands before us, and chapter 3 is different in this book. Chapter 3 is a triple acrostic, 66 verses. Verses 1, 2, and 3 all begin with Aleph, the first letter. Verses 4, 5, and 6, Beit, and so on. Three verses at a time, each beginning with that particular letter of the Hebrew alphabet, all the way through Tav, the last letter. There's something special about this third chapter, this third lament, that grabs your eye. And in reality, it is the climax of the book. Many books build and finish at the end. This one crescendos, and in the middle we come to the climax, and it will tail off from here on out. And here, Jeremiah is giving to his people the answer to where you can find hope in hopeless times. Think of it this way. The book of Lamentations is like a dreary oil-based painting. The canvas is filled with blacks and deep grays and dark purples. That's what you see when you read chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 4 and chapter 5 and most of chapter 3. But right in the middle, there's a splash of light that catches your eye. This unavoidable pool of light comes streaming out of the middle of this very dark painting. It's kind of like a Thomas Kincaid painting. It's the light that grabs your attention. In this Lamentations painting, this light doesn't change the fact that the rest of the canvas is depressingly dark, but it does show you that there's a way out of the darkness. And the way out is described for us in Lamentations 3, where we find how to have hope in hopeless times. I want to give you the skeleton, the outline at the beginning, and then I think it'll help us walk through it more meaningfully. The outline is simply this: four perspectives on hope. First of all, we're going to see hope sought in verses 1 to 18, and then hope gained in verses 19 to 24. And then hope shared in verses 25 to 48. And then in verses 49 to 66, hope in the real world. Hope sought, hope gained, hope shared, and then hope in the real world. Let me have a word of prayer before we begin this portion of the message. Father, oh, please don't let this just be an academic exercise. You are the God of hope, and we are living in a world where there are people all around us that need hope, and some might be right in front of me here, and I pray that you'll use your word to speak to us, that we might find your answer about where to experience hope and how to experience it in hopeless times for ourselves and then for the benefit of those around us. In Christ's name, amen. First perspective is hope sought. Notice verse 1 begins, I am the man who has seen affliction. Now stop and think about that. Commentators have speculated about who the man is. Some link it to King Jehoiachin, who was the king at this time, one of the kings. Others say it's the personification of the nation of Judah speaking. I think the I is Jeremiah, and more specifically, it's Jeremiah speaking for the benefit of and in the place of his people, Judah. He's putting into words how he feels and how they feel, for the feelings are the same. This is why this message is so relevant for us, because situations change in which we find ourselves suffering, but the feelings are often very similar. In the first 18 verses, Jeremiah affirms two realities. One, he affirms that he's suffering, and two, he affirms that the Lord is over his suffering. And when I say over, I mean he's in control of it. We saw last time in chapter 2, and now we see it again in chapter 3, that Jeremiah does not attribute the terrible things that have just happened to his country to fate, but he sees the Lord's hand as being in it and over it and under it and all around it. In fact, he makes the Lord the subject of at least 20 pain-producing activities in this section that we begin with in chapter 3. And I've grouped these into six categories that the Lord is over. Jeremiah, first of all, says that he took away my light. This is the Aleph section, verses 1 to 3. I am the man who's seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He has driven me away and made me walk in darkness rather than light. Indeed, he has turned his hand against me again and again all day long. I mean, to Jeremiah, it felt like somebody had turned out the lights on his life. And that someone, he says, is the Lord. Again, he doesn't attribute his situation to bad luck or a change in circumstances or chance circumstances, nor even to the Babylonians, although these Babylonians were the direct instruments. In fact, he calls them the rod of his wrath, but the one swinging the rod is the Lord himself. Secondly, not only did he take away my light, he took away my health. This is the bait section. Second letter, verses 4, 5, and 6. He has made my skin and my flesh grow old and has broken my bones. He's besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and hardship. He's made me dwell in darkness like those long dead. I mean, sometimes when you go through suffering, you feel like you've been beat to a pulp. It takes a physical toll on you. It did with me, says the prophet. And then he took away my freedom. Gimel, the third letter, verses 7, 8, and 9. He has walled me in so I cannot escape. He has weighed me down with chains. Even when I call out or cry out for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has barred my way with blocks of stone. He's made my ways crooked, my paths crooked. Then he took away my life. Verses 10 through 12, Daleth, the Hebrew letter. Like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in hiding, he dragged me from the path and mangled me and left me without help. He drew his bow and made me the target of his arrows. And to reiterate, he's saying, the Lord did all this. He took away my health. He took away my life. He took away my freedom. He took away life as I've always known it. And then he took away my respect. Verses 13 to 15, He pierced my heart with arrows from his quiver. I became the laughingstock of all my people. They mock me in song all day long. He's filled me with bitter herbs and sated me with gall. I mean, his own people thought he was a lunatic. Or worse, they thought he was a traitor. God had told Jeremiah, tell my people they've passed the point of no return. They're going into captivity. They might as well now surrender to the Babylonians instead of holding out with a hope that they're going to be delivered. And Jeremiah preached that message. Can you imagine what that would sound like? Let's just suppose that China was attacking our country. And God told me, tell the people, surrender to them. And I began to preach that message. You would lock me up as a traitor and say, you're being so anti-national, you're ruining the hope of our country. That's what they did with Jeremiah. In fact, Pashur was the chief official in the temple. And he heard Jeremiah preach that message. And he arrested him and had him beaten and put in stocks right in the temple. You can read about it in Jeremiah 20. And I love Jeremiah's response in verses 8 and 9 of Jeremiah 20. The word of the Lord has brought me insult and reproach all day long. But if I say, I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, his word is in my heart like a fire. A fire shut up in my bones. I'm weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot. There's a man that had some courage. God-given courage to preach an unpopular message. And it cost him the respect of his country. And then, number six, he says, he took away my peace and prosperity. Verses 16 through 18, he's broken my teeth with gravel. He has trampled me in the dust. I have been deprived of peace. I have forgotten what prosperity is. So I say, my splendor is gone and all that I hoped from the Lord. See, Jeremiah paid a great price to obey God, and that includes even before the Babylonians came and destroyed Jerusalem. Did you realize that God actually told Jeremiah, you are not to marry and you are not to have children? I mean, there was no good life, the good life as we think, he didn't have it. Not for this man. He took away my light, he took away my health, he took away my freedom, my life, my respect, my peace, my prosperity. And yet, Jeremiah's not alone, is he? He's not just talking about his own suffering here. He's putting his experience into words for the sake of his people, for many of his people were suffering for similar reasons. And yet even this goes beyond his people in the 6th century B.C. It's for all who suffer. And yet it goes beyond just general, this is what happens in a sin-cursed world. Jeremiah's testimony points ultimately to the one who would suffer unlike any other so that his people would never need to suffer again. Isn't that true? Isn't that what Jesus said in John 5:39? He said the Scriptures, referring to the Old Testament, testify of him. So Jeremiah's suffering here mirrors for us the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that what we see? Don't you see Jesus in Lamentations 3? I do. God took the rod of his wrath against his son, verse 1. God made him walk in darkness, verse 2. God turned his hand against him, verse 3. God walled his son in. There was no escaping from the cross, verse 7. When he cried for help, God shut his ears to the prayers of his son, verse 8. God pierced his heart with arrows, verse 13. God made his own son the laughingstock of his people, verse 14. God filled him with bitter herbs and gall, verse 15. And why would he do that? Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. That's why. Which brings us to the second perspective. What's happening in the first section is hope is being sought, and it's not there. He's longing for it. It's not there. It's sought. But in section two, hope is gained. I want you to watch as I now read verses 19 to 24 how the darkness gives way to the light. I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. Yet I call this to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we're not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for him. I mean, Jeremiah's painting with different colors now, isn't he? He's moved from hope sought to hope gained. What made the change? His situation hasn't changed. He's still in the same situation. He says in verse 21, I have hope. Where did you get it, Jeremiah? What brought about the change? He says he called something to mind. He says he began to think about something other than how hard his life was and how bad he was hurting. No, he didn't put his head in the sand and ignore the pain that he was going through. He's been spending chapter 1, chapter 2, and now the first part of chapter 3 talking about the reality of the pain. He's not ignoring that. But now it's time to think about something different. Now it's time to focus his attention on us on a different subject. He says, I call this to mind, and therefore I have hope. So I want to know the answer to that. What is it that a person who's absolutely hopeless can call to mind and begin to have hope? It's an important question. It's the million-dollar question. If you want to gain hope, if you want to give hope to other people, you need to know the answer to this question. The answer, Jeremiah tells us, he made himself think about the Lord's attributes. It's the knowledge of God that gave him hope. This is what he called to mind. He forced himself to think about God, the attributes of God specifically. Let me show you in the text. First, he meditated on the Lord's love and compassion. That's verse 22. Because of the Lord's great love, we're not consumed. Here Jeremiah uses one of the most important words in the Old Testament. It's the Hebrew word chesed. There's no one English word that captures the fullness of this term that describes how God relates to his people. You find it back in Exodus 34, for instance, verse 6, where it says, The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in chesed, love, and faithfulness, which, by the way, I think is the verse that John picks up in John 1:14, speaking of the Word who became flesh and was full of chesed and truth. Chesed appears 250 times in the Old Testament and incorporates the concepts of love, compassion, grace, truth, faithfulness, goodness, and forgiveness. Put all that together, and you've got chesed. And chesed is what God is. Chesed refers to God's gracious love to his covenant people. It's because of his chesed that God shows up, a pagan idol worshiper named Abram, and promised to bless him. It's because of his chesed that he turned the descendants of Abraham into a nation and gave them the promised land. It's because of his chesed that he gave promises to these people, and he kept his promises to them, even though they didn't keep their promises to him time and time again. And here Jeremiah says that chesed is the reason his nation, though terribly, terribly devastated, was not completely destroyed. Because of the Lord's chesed, we're not consumed. I mean, we've taken it on the chin, and it's been worse than you can imagine, but we're still here. Why is it that you woke up this morning rather than dying in your sleep last night? Do you ever think about that? The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Why were you given the ability to open your eyes and get out of that bed and live another day? It's because of the Lord's chesed. You and I deserve to be cast out of this world and into an eternal suffering, separated from God forever and ever, because we have sinned against him. I know I sinned this past. I sin. I don't have to look hard to find sin. I have to look really hard to find an answer to the question, why am I still on this planet? And I find the answer right here. It's because of his chesed that I'm not consumed. And when I call that to mind, Jeremiah says, I've got hope. When we're suffering, we tend to focus on what we're not getting out of life that we think we should be getting, whereas we need to focus on what we have been getting that we don't deserve. Secondly, he meditated on the Lord's faithfulness. Great is your faithfulness, Jeremiah affirms in verse 23. Now, when do we tend to say that? Usually, we say that after God has met a need in our life, right? Or answered a prayer, or worked in some wonderful, special way in our lives. That's when we say, great is your faithfulness, oh God. When did Jeremiah make that announcement? Listen to Walter Kaiser's helpful insight. He writes, "The startling fact about this announcement is that it is made against one of the bleakest backgrounds in the Old Testament. It would be as if someone stood up in one of the prison camps of the Third Reich and announced loudly, 'Great is the Lord's faithfulness!' That might seem ludicrous enough to bring the scornful sneer of every destitute soul confined to those barracks." End of quote. I mean, keep in mind what these people have just lost. They no longer have a son of David reigning as their king. The city of Jerusalem, their capital city, is in shambles. The promised land is now under the control of foreigners. The temple is in charred ruins. The Ark of the Covenant is gone. The mercy seat is gone. The altar is gone. The priests are gone. The table of the bread of the presence of God is gone. The morning and evening sacrifices that you depended on if you wanted your sins taken care of, it's gone. The festivals, all gone. Your homes are gone. Your family members are either dead or in chains. And your next meal, that's a big question mark. And at this lowest point, Jeremiah calls out, "Great is your faithfulness." That is strange, isn't it? I mean, think. Kaiser observes rightly, "It was not sung, as we so often sing the hymn based on this verse, immediately after a body of believers had just experienced another evidence of God's blessing on their lives. On the contrary, this word came when nothing looked possible, hopeful, worthwhile, or comforting." Jeremiah and his people had just lost everything important to them. "No, that's not true," says Jeremiah. "Not everything. Here's something we have not lost. God's compassions are new every morning because He still is faithful. He will always be what He has always been. He may take things from us, but He will never take Himself from us if we are His people." I hope you're wondering at this point, well, if He's always faithful to His people and He won't take Himself from His people, then how do I become one of His people? That's the answer. The answer is given in the whole Bible. The answer is by faith. You come into His family through faith in His wonderful Son, Jesus the Messiah. Put your faith in Jesus and you become part of His people, and then you become His forever because He's faithful to His people. And then thirdly, Jeremiah meditated on the Lord's sufficiency. That's in verse 24. "The Lord is my portion," says Jeremiah, "therefore I will wait for Him." Well, what's a portion? If I offered you a portion of my lunch, I'm taking something that is mine and I'm giving it to you for your nourishment and for your enjoyment. That's what a portion is. That's what the Lord is. He's our portion. He's our source of nourishment and joy. He's our sufficiency. If we have Him, we have sufficiency. We have what we need to be able to go on living. And did you notice that Jeremiah didn't, this is critical to see, he didn't just think those things. Verse 24 says, "I say to myself, the Lord is my portion." In other words, Jeremiah chose to talk to himself rather than listen to his feelings. This is so critical. Why is it that two people can profess to know Jesus Christ as their Savior and go through the same kind of suffering, and one exhibits joy and the other exhibits bitterness? Well, here's a prime reason. One person is active while the other person is passive. One person talks to himself and affirms God's truth, while the other person listens to himself and lives by his moods or feelings. I appreciate so much a quotation. This comes from the book Spiritual Depression by D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, which I mentioned last month in another series. In his chapter on feelings, listen to what he says. This is a different quote from our last time. He says, "You have to speak to yourself. Remind yourself of certain things. Remind yourself of who you are and what you are. You must talk to yourself and say, I'm not going to be dominated by you. Those moods shall not control me. If you allow these moods to control you, you will remain miserable. But you must not allow it. Shake them off. That's very helpful counsel, and we see it illustrated right here. Jeremiah moved from hope sought to hope gained. How? He talked to himself. He called to his mind those things which are true about God, and now he affirms them out loud, verbally. My God is compassionate and loving and faithful. My God is my portion, my sufficiency. So I have hope. Amy has a body that's twisted by cerebral palsy. That's a terrible disease, especially if you're a young lady. Amy comes in her wheelchair to our current counseling and discipleship class every Monday evening. She does not come to get counseling. She comes because she's preparing to give counseling. As she told me, I want to have a counseling ministry with the disabled. Now, there's a person who's talking to herself rather than listening to her feelings. I may feel like I've gotten a raw deal out of life, but that's not true. The Lord is my portion. And the Lord says in His Word that He's got a good purpose for me and through me. So let's go, self. Let's get some training. Let's get on with life. There are hurting people all around me. And I'm going to share with them the hope that God has given me. I love it. What's your excuse, by the way? We have so much, and yet it's so easy for us to be knocked out of meaningful ministry because we start listening to ourselves and how we're feeling about life. Jeremiah says, talk to yourself. I'm talking to myself. I'm affirming the truth about my God. And he doesn't stop there. He does exactly what Amy's doing. Hope sought leads to hope gained. It doesn't stop there. Hope gained leads to hope shared. In verse 25, Jeremiah shifts from the first person, I, to the third person, him. That's because in section 3, Jeremiah is encouraging other people to do what he's been doing. Namely, two things. First, Jeremiah encouraged others to affirm what he affirmed. And what's that? Again, it's the life-changing truth about the Lord. He highlights for his people five such truths in verses 25 to 39. First, he affirms the Lord is good. Verse 25 through 27, the Lord is good to those whose hope is in him, to the one who seeks him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke while he's young. The emphasis on his goodness is even more obvious in the Hebrew text, where verses 25, 26, and 27, first word, each verse, tov, 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 English, good, good, good. That's what the Lord is. He is good. But who benefits from his goodness? He's good to those who what? What's the text say? To those who hope in him. To those who seek him. To those who wait quietly for his salvation. To those who bear the yoke when they're young. That reminds me of Wendell Kempton. As far as I can recall, I've only heard one sermon ever preached till the book of Lamentations in my life. I was a teenager at the time, and Wendell Kempton, the man who would later become one of the mentors in my life, preached a sermon from this verse, Lamentations 3:27. It is good for a man to bear the yoke when he's young. Because the world says it's good when you get what you want out of life. But God's word says, no, it's good when you bear the yoke that God puts on you in life. For he's the wise master, and we were created to serve him. You see, the question is, are you going to affirm what the world says or what your God knows? He's good. He's secondly sovereign. Related to this thought, I think verse 27 is explained in verses 28 to 30. In other words, how do you bear the yoke? Verses 28 to 30 tell us, let him sit alone in silence, for the Lord has laid it on him. Let him bury his face in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him offer his cheek to the one who would strike him, and let him be filled with disgrace. Verse 27, it's good to bear the yoke when you're young, is explained now in these verses, 28 to 30. Shows us how to put it into practice. This is what it looks like when a person's bearing the yoke. It's the picture of living as a servant. He sits in silence. He buries his face in the dust. He offers his cheek. In other words, he submits himself to God entirely, unreservedly, even if he doesn't understand, come what may. But he does so because he knows that God is good and he's also sovereign. So if it happens, then we can be sure he has a purpose for it, whatever it is. Think about it. If it happens, then God's got a purpose for it, whatever the it is, whether it seems good or not good to us. And then, thirdly, he tells us the Lord is compassionate and loving. He's urging his people to think about these attributes of God in 31 to 33. For men are not cast off by the Lord forever. Though he brings grief, he will show compassion. So great is his unfailing love. For he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to the children of men. Think about it this way. It's a matter of perspective. If you think you deserve the world, then you're not satisfied if you've got a mansion. But if you realize you deserve destruction, and yet your life has been spared, then you're absolutely thrilled. And so Jeremiah praises God for his unfailing love. Why? Because though life is getting harder and harder, he's still alive. His people, there's still a remnant. Though Israel has been severely chastised, God didn't eliminate her from the earth. This was Jeremiah's hope. This is why he can praise God, because God has, he's left a people. He's still going to work through this people to fulfill his promise to bring Messiah into the world and bring salvation to the world. And so Jeremiah sees that and praises God for your unfailing love. If we got what we deserved, we wouldn't be here at all. By the way, verse 33, we could almost preach a whole message on this, to answer the very difficult question, if God is good, sovereign, and loving, how can he bring suffering into the lives of people? That's a tough question. You say, that doesn't seem very loving. If he's loving, how can he bring suffering to the lives of people? If he's sovereign, he's certainly over it. How do you reconcile that? Jeremiah's answer is this. See the text? He says, he, God, does not willingly bring affliction. That word willingly, literally in the Hebrew, is translated from the heart. He does not from the heart bring affliction. He brings the affliction, or it wouldn't happen, for he's sovereign, but the affliction doesn't come from his heart, since he's loving and good. He's not sadistic, in other words. You say, well, wait a minute. If it doesn't come from his heart, then where does it come from? I can't answer that question. I can illustrate it. As a dad, I have done things freely to my two daughters in the past years that I didn't want to do. Dads, have you ever done that? Freely. Nobody was putting a gun to your head. You freely did things to them that you didn't want to do. I brought pain into their lives by administering discipline, by allowing them to do things I knew would result in pain. But I didn't bring that from the heart. Well, if I didn't bring it from the heart, why did I bring it at all? I brought it. Why did I bring it at all then? And the answer is because I love my girls. I inflicted the pain. I allowed them to experience pain because I was operating by a bigger agenda than the moment. And it was a very loving, it is a very loving agenda. My parental goal is to prepare my daughters to live life for the glory of God. And sometimes it takes pain to fulfill that agenda. Do you ever let your toddler fall down and scrape his knee as he's learning how to navigate in this world? Why didn't you stop it from happening? Because you knew that child needed that experience. So you can't define it either, but you understand it. This is true of our Heavenly Father. Yes, He brings affliction our way at times, but He doesn't do it willingly. That doesn't mean He's not in control of it. It just means it doesn't come from His heart. He does it because He knows we need it, and He loves us enough to give us what we need, no matter how painful it might be for us and for Him. And then a fourth truth about God Jeremiah encourages us to affirm is that the Lord sees injustice. Verses 34 to 36, to crush underfoot all prisoners in the land, to deny a man his rights before the Most High, to deprive a man his justice. Would not the Lord see such things? Rhetorical question demands the answer. Yes, He sees it. He sees injustice. 5, the Lord is the one who decrees both calamity and good times. This is heavy-duty theology here that Jeremiah affirms right in the midst of his suffering. Verses 37 to 39. Who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come? Why should any living man complain when he's punished for his sins? Now, I don't have time to develop the rest of this very carefully, but just do you see what Jeremiah is doing? He told us he found help and hope by meditating on the attributes of God, and now he's encouraging other people to do the same. He's encouraging you to do the same. Are you facing hardship right now in life? Are you looking for some hope? Then affirm this truth about God. He's good. He's sovereign. He's compassionate and loving. If you call this to mind, you too will have hope. You say, well, is that all then? I just need to change my thinking and then I'll have hope? No. Thinking leads to what? Action. And that's the next thing Jeremiah says. Jeremiah encouraged others to respond as he responded. Think as he was thinking, and now to respond as he responded. You'll notice another pronoun shift in verse 40, this time to we and us. It's because Jeremiah is now inviting his people to join with him in giving this threefold response. One, he says, let's take inventory and return to the Lord. Verse 40, let us examine our ways and test them and let us return to the Lord. Now that's not a given for people who are suffering. So often suffering, hurting people, when God's trying to get their attention through their pain, do what? They turn away from the Lord. Well, if that's the kind of God He is, then I don't care. I'm going to just live my own life. And Jeremiah says, please don't do that. Repent and turn to Him. Turn to Him. Secondly, let's acknowledge our sin to the Lord. Verses 41 and 42. Let us lift up our heads and our hands to God in heaven and say, we've sinned and rebelled and you've not forgiven. Again, don't just think those thoughts. Jeremiah says, say it. Say it out loud. Say, we've sinned. Put it into words, not generic words. Come to Him and tell Him exactly what you've done that displeases Him. And then thirdly, let's acknowledge our desperation for the Lord. You've covered yourself with anger and pursued us. You've slain without pity. You've covered yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can get through. You've made us scum and refuse among the nations. All our enemies have opened their mouths wide against us. We've suffered terror and pitfalls, ruin and destruction. Streams of tears flow from my eyes because my people are destroyed. Colors are getting dark again, aren't they, in this picture? Has Jeremiah lost hope? No. No, he's helping his people put their desperation into words, into a prayer. And that brings us to the fourth movement. Hope sought, hope gained, hope shared. And I love this hope in the real world. There's not a whole lot of light in scene four, just more blacks and grays. And why would that be? Because that's the way hope is in the real world, where four things are true. In the real world, you see things that break your heart. I'll just let you read this on your own, the text itself. Let me give you the skeleton. In the real world, that's what verses 49 to 51 describe. You see things that break your heart. I mean, I can still remember my conversation with her. I was in Khao Lak, Thailand, 3 months after the tsunami hit. And I walked from our storefront counseling center that we were establishing down to her store. She was a Thai businesswoman. She's out front of her shop there that had been destroyed by the tsunami, and she and her child are there trying to clean up this rubble. And so I go up to her and I try to make conversation. She knows very little English. I asked, "Where's your husband?" She dropped her head and said softly, "He is gone." And I wished I hadn't asked the question because I knew he wasn't coming back. This is hope in the real world. In the real world, terrible things happen, and there are no easy answers for those terrible things. When you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're still going to see things that will break your heart. In the real world, number two, you're going to experience things. You'll experience things that will break your heart. That's 52 to 54. I mean, Jeremiah was a man of God, but that didn't minimize or immunize him from pain. Oh, think ahead. Jesus Christ was a man of God, the perfect God-man. But that didn't immunize him from pain either. He felt the hatred of wicked men who responded to his love by nailing him to a cross. And on that cross, he felt the fury of his Father's wrath as he endured the punishment that sinners deserve, not because he sinned, but because he had come to bear the sins of other people. My friends, I've got the best of news for you this morning. Though you entered this world as a sinner cut off from God, you can be reconciled to this God because of what his Son endured for you. On the cross, Jesus Christ paid for your sin if you'll believe in him. And on the third day, God raised his Son from the dead and promises to give the hope of eternal life to all who will repent and believe in him. But please realize this. If you believe in him, you are embracing a hope that works in the real world, which means you're still going to see things that break your heart, and you're still going to experience things that break your heart. And so thirdly, in the real world, you must talk to the Lord about the things that break your heart. As Jeremiah does in 55 to 60, and he gives three reasons why we can and must talk to the Lord. Because one, he hears our cry. Two, he takes away our fear. Three, he takes care of our concerns. Again, time doesn't permit to develop this other than notice 57. You came near when I called to you and you said, "Do not fear." Oh, what an amazing... God said to him, he says, "You told me, don't fear." Now that's real praying, and that's the way you and I can pray if we're in Christ. "You took up my case," he says in verse 58. We got a defense attorney, and our case is his case, no matter what we're going through. And then fourthly, in the real world, you must turn over to the Lord the people who are breaking your heart. And on that note, he finishes in verses 61 to 66. "O Lord, you've heard their insults, all their plots against me," and on he goes. Some people would say, "Jeremiah, you don't sound very spiritual at this point." Oh, he's quite a spiritual man. He's not being vindictive when he prays that prayer at the end. Throughout this poem, he's been trying to help the very people that have been breaking his heart, the very people that hated him and called for his head. But now in this final prayer, he does what you must do with the people who are breaking your heart. At the end of the day, you've just got to what? You got to just turn them over to the Lord. You can't, have you learned that? You can't fix people? people that are breaking your heart, you do what Jeremiah did. Turn them over to the Lord. The bottom line is simply, when the night is darkest, even a little light makes a big difference. That's Lamentations 3. That's the truth about our God. And we are going to sing, "Great is Thy Faithfulness," in just a moment. Let's prepare our hearts to sing it, though. Father, we say amen to what Jeremiah has put into words by your Spirit's guidance. We say amen that you are good and sovereign and faithful. We praise you for your chesed, because if it wasn't for it, we wouldn't be here. But because of it, there's hope for us. And I lift up to you, particularly now, those in this room that came in feeling hopeless. Oh, help them to call this to mind and have hope right now. Help them to say it to you, to verbalize it, the truth about you. Make it their own through Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen.